Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the marvelous privilege of gathering here together in a free nation to study your word and to fulfill the commands that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation 15, we're continuing with our study in the tribulation, and we are in the approximately in the last part of the tribulation. So chapter 15 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," this is a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:3, compared with Exodus 15:1, and also Psalm 86:9. So John is stringing together several verses from the Old Testament. It says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" And of course, the rhetorical question is unbelievers and loser believers. They do not fear the Lord. They don't glorify his name. Although a believer does glorify God in his name once they believe, they are said to be in the building. They are a stone in the building, and that stone is perfectly cut. So positionally, every believer is perfect. Experientially, that means here in time, they do not all look like a square stone. But positionally, they're perfectly square, and they fit into the building. "For you alone are holy. There is no other way to be saved. Holiness consists of God's righteousness and his justice. There is no other provision, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other system of salvation. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God reveals his holiness to those that want God. So let's go back and look at some of these phrases. The sea of glass stands for great tranquility. That's the sea of glass, usually tranquil, a tranquil period. So the great tranquility, of course, is in heaven of the tribulational martyrs in verses 2 to 4. They understand that their prayers of justice will be answered against the beast and his political and religious control of the earth. And they know that God will execute his judgment when the time is proper. The mark, of course, is the system of the control of the beast. The harps. The harps stand for the symbol of happiness and praise to God and God's plan and about his attributes. And, of course, what they're doing is they're giving worship. Now, worship, of course, on the doctrine of thanksgiving in your book, basically, God is always the object of worship and in thanksgiving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And, of course, that gift is Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving always relates to Bible doctrine in the soul, which is gratitude. Gratitude is based on knowing Bible doctrine resident in your soul. Psalm 100 verses 3 to 5 says, "Know that Jehovah himself is God." It's knowing. Know that Jehovah himself is God. You've got to know about God before you can give thanksgiving, because you can't be thankful for what you don't know in terms of what God has done for us. So the more Bible doctrine you learn, the more you can engage in thanksgiving. You'll notice in the handout that we gave you that we don't have a doctrine for worship, but the synonym is thanksgiving. And so you can go through the points in the doctrine of thanksgiving point by point, and there's thanksgiving in prayer, but basically it's all rooted in Bible doctrine. And these individuals, of course, know Bible doctrine. They chose to stick with doctrine, as we saw in the last Bible class, and they were slaughtered for it. To them, the most important thing in life was Jesus Christ. And of course, in our lives, what's more important than Bible doctrine? Many people find a lot of things more important. They'll say that Bible doctrine is number one, but what's the evidence? If Bible doctrine is number one, then it's going to be on your number one priority list. It's not going to be TV programs or going to a cat show or whatever distracts you from Bible doctrine. If that's your number one priority, that's where you'll put your time. And then the all nations, of course, in verses 2 to 4, refers to, in the millennium, all nations will look to Jerusalem. Psalm 2, verses 8 to 9, Psalm 24, 1 to 2, Psalm 66, 1 to 4, Psalm 72, 8 to 11, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, Isaiah 9, 67, 6 to 7, Isaiah 66, 18 to 23, Daniel 7, 14, Zechariah 14, 9. All nations will look to Jerusalem because that's where Jesus Christ is going to rule from. So all the nations of the world will look for Jerusalem. They'll go up and worship in Jerusalem. And the Jews, of course, will be the preeminent nation in the world for those 1,000 years. And then, of course, the Temple of Tranquility in verse... let's look at verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The temple of the tabernacle, this is the eternal memorial to Jesus Christ and what he did. And, of course, this is language of accommodation so we can understand. And now we have these bold judgments that are going to come from in verses 6 to 8. And the seven angels, and who are these seven angels? Well, these are basically an execution squad. They're high-ranking angels, they're following a chain of command, and they're an execution squad to pass more judgments on the earth. The purpose of these plagues and judgments is to get people to believe. It's crisis evangelism. God does not want anyone to go to hell, which is separation from God. He will do everything possible to get people to repent, to change their mind. So you'll see that these plagues, the first three plagues are warning plagues, giving them an opportunity to say, okay, I got the message, I will now believe, I'll turn back to God. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright. Of course, they're perfect, and God's justice is perfect. And girded about their chest with a golden sash. The golden sash stands for authority. So these are high-ranking angels that are leading the execution squad of these bowls, judgment bowls. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures, and we saw before that these are the senior general officer angels, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So we have protocol, of course, and they are providing the go-ahead to these seven angels. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Smoke always refers to, in terms of Old Testament sacrifices, God would accept the offering. It would be a sweet smell if the ritual matched the reality. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So God controls history. And nothing will happen until this occurs. It's the next step in the process in Satan's angelic appellate trial. Chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The loud voice is God the Father. He is, of course, the author of the plan of salvation, and he's given the go-ahead. The seven angels, again, this is an execution squad. And who do they target first? Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Remember, we studied the image. It's going to be set up in the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, it'll be set up in churches all over the revived Roman Empire. That's their ecumenical religious system. So the first people that get targeted are those that worship in this ecumenical religious system that we're going to study in the next couple of chapters in Revelation. It's called the Great Whore of Babylon. And so that's the first target, is the people that turn to this false religion, which means, of course, you reject God and the true religion. If you want to define God as salvation and Christianity and true Judaism as a religion, Colonel Thieme always used to say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Religion is where you work your way to God. A relationship is where you receive that position by grace, and therefore it's a relationship. It's not a religion. And if you define religion in that way, that man working his way to God, then Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. So we have verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So every living thing where this blood is poured out dies in that particular area where it's poured out. Again, this is a warning sign to humans. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood, non-potable water. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. So we got the fresh water and the salt water. And of course, righteous are you who are and who were. Of course, Jesus Christ, who is right now, and he was. He was the one that came. We saw this terminology before in Revelation. O Holy One, because you judge these things. All judgment is executed by, well, is rest in God the Father, but it's given to Jesus Christ to be the judge. It's delegated to him. Christ will sit on the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers, and Christ will sit at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And they poured out, verse 6, the blood of saints and prophets. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. This is the justice of God, because these people had killed the saints and the prophets. The saints are just the rank and file believers. Any believer is a saint. You're a saint. I'm a saint. We're all saints. You can look in the mirror and say Saint Gertrude or whatever. Saint is no special person. It's a believer. The prophets are those that communicate Bible doctrine to believers. And you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So the target of the ecumenical religious system, the target of revived Roman Empire, and the target of Satan and his demons is to kill off believers. And they deserve what they're getting. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Many people want to fault God and say that God's not fair, God shouldn't do this, God shouldn't do that. And you know, it's just amazing when you think that a human with a brain that couldn't even match a grain of sand compared to God is telling God what is fair and what is right and what is just. But that's what arrogant people do. Many people don't like God because they say, oh, how could God allow suffering, therefore I reject God. I mean, it's arrogance. They know nothing about God. They know nothing about free will. Their premise is all messed up. The premise of most Christians is that God is like a Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, he'll let me in, and the suffering is all caused by the devil. No, it's not all caused by the devil. God allows things. We have the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. So God is always absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair, and God never allows the judgment to come without a maximum opportunity for grace. There's always the warning discipline before the discipline hits. And God's grace extends to every creature that he created with free will. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Talk about global warming. We will have a system where it is hot. I think in Texas we had 59 days of 100 degree plus weather back in 2009. We haven't hit 100 degrees in the year 2014 yet. In fact, it's been a pretty good summer so far. But that's nothing compared to what's going to happen on the earth. Again, we're getting more judgment on people, more warning discipline. Verse 9, the men were scorched with fierce heat. And so what was their response? Well, they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, change their mind, so as to give him glory. They didn't change their mind. None of these plagues caused them to change their mind and acknowledge that God controls history. Verse 10. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So whatever this last one, this fifth angel pouring out his bowl, he's directly targeted towards the throne of the beast, which is in Rome. Rome is where the revived Roman Empire exists. And that's what they're talking about here. That's the center of the political and the religious system. His kingdom became darkened, and the pain is so great they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. This is interesting because it folds right in with Daniel. The Euphrates at the time of John was basically viewed as the barrier between the east and the west. And the kings of the east, of course, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, these are the great Asian bloc armies that will converge on Jerusalem for the final battle. Remember the Battle of Armageddon? All the nations of the world will gather together for this final slaughter in Jerusalem, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And so this is the great Asian bloc that will come down, and the way is prepared for the kings of the east. Fitting in perfectly with Daniel 11:44. Then we see in verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." So here we have three characters. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The mouth of the beast is the revived Roman Empire, the little horn, the dictator. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the Jewish dictator in Israel. So we've got three evils, and out of their mouth comes these three unclean spirits like frogs. So what does a frog mean? Well, the word for frog, frog-like, is B-A-T-R-O-C-H-O-S. Now, in the Old Testament, frogs always stand for degeneracy. Remember, one of the plagues against the Egyptians was the frogs, Exodus 8:14. In Leviticus 17:7 and Deuteronomy 32:17, frogs are worshipped in cult religion as well. In the ancient world, they'd worship the frog as part of their cult religion. They're always viewed by the Jews as unclean. If you ever looked at a slimy frog and picked one up, you know, you're like, yuck. And girls always scream and yell when you put a slimy frog around them because it's unclean. So therefore, of course, and also they make loud noises. At night, when you're talking, they're rah, big loud noises. So they're little tiny things that make a lot of noise. They're unclean, they're evil, they make a lot of noise, they're braggarts, and that's the blasphemy against God. They make great noises. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the cosmocrators, these are the war demons. Satan has war demons and execution squad demons as well as God does, special purposes. And Daniel 10, 13, Daniel 10, 20-21, Ephesians 6, 12. Remember, we studied about his cosmocrators that are warring with God's angels. Also in Revelation, we studied about these demonic armies that are going to come and wage war. So the mouth here is, when it says it comes out of the mouth, it's always a conspiracy for evil. They're conspiring together. So the devil, the revived Roman Empire dictator, and the false beast, the false prophet out of Israel, they're all conspiring together to destroy God and to work against God. And that's what the frogs mean here. There's nothing, you know, magical about there's going to be giant frogs leaping around the world. It's language of accommodation. You can figure that out by going to the verses in the Old Testament, what frogs mean. And so, verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great day of God the Almighty." So the demons are operational, full steam ahead, and they are gathering the kings of the east, kings of the west. They're motivating the king of the north and the kings of the south, which is the Arab bloc. We studied in Daniel that the kings of the south are the Arab blocs. They always hate Jews, even today. Ever since Israel's become a nation in our modern times, Arabs have tried to wipe them out many times, and they've been unsuccessful. So the Arab bloc is going to push first. You're going to have the kings of the north, which today would be equivalent to the Russians. The kings of the east, obviously, to the east is going to be the Asian bloc of some sort, the Chai Coms, the Chinese communists today. And of course, the kings of the west is going to be the revived Roman Empire. So you've got these four major power blocks that are all going to converge, and they're motivated by Satan to do so. They're motivated by Satan to come together to kill every Jew. First, the believing Jews, and of course, all the Jews that have Jewish blood, to prohibit Christ from the second coming. Because Satan's thinking, if I can wipe out all the Jews, he can't fulfill his promise. There's no Jews left to go into the millennium. I'll just kill them all. If I kill them all, then God cannot bring Jews into the millennium. He cannot have his millennium kingdom. And I win. So, that's what this means. They're going to make, this is called the Day of God, or the Day of the Lord, or the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Almighty, which says that God, of course, has power. He is the only one that is the Almighty. 7:15, "Blessed, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, when men will not see his shame." Peter also wrote about this concept in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, Peter's talking about this day of the Lord coming as a thief, and of course, then Peter fast forward. He does a fast forward in 2 Peter. He goes from the second coming, which is the day of the Lord, he skips over the millennium, and he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Will it all be destroyed? He just kind of jumps right over the millennium, which is fine. But both of them talk about this day of the Lord, and it's not the first time that it's used. Paul also talks about the same concept, and it's all over the Old Testament. It's the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. And so the believers are commanded at that time. In the ancient world, when they come like a thief, it's not like they sneak into the back door. Thieves in the ancient world they get together in a group and they'd attack suddenly, crash into the door, very loud, noisy, grab and go, real quick. They went in, they went out. They didn't sneak in. And that's what Christ will do. So blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked. Obviously, keeping your clothes is study Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine. Don't be an idiot. Otherwise, you won't have a clue of what's happening. You'll go about naked, and men will not see his shame. It's a shame when a believer has no Bible doctrine. That's the ultimate shame for a believer. You know nothing, and you don't want to know anything. And you're very satisfied in your ignorance. You're very content to go up to a program church with all the little gimmicks, and that's about all you know, which is nothing. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Har Mageddon, which we call Armageddon." Now, from Revelation, you can turn into your Bible to Revelation 19:11. First of all, put a little yellow mark right there at 16, and go all the way to Revelation 19:11, and put another little yellow mark, or blue or green, whatever you have, because we have a huge parenthesis. John picks up this battle of Armageddon at verse 11, which is the second coming in chapter 19. But between chapter 16:17 and chapter 19:11, we have a parenthesis, and we've seen this parenthesis before, where John will now go back in and fill in more information, and he'll take back up the second coming when Christ comes back, because he comes back right at this great gathering called Armageddon, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem. It's a large valley area in Jerusalem where they'll all be gathered together. We studied this in Zechariah. We studied it in Daniel. What will occur? The darkness will hit, and Christ will come back, and people will see the light, etc., etc. Okay, so let's do the parenthesis then. We're back to Revelation 16:17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth." How did man come to be upon the earth? God put him here. That's how he came to be upon the earth. They didn't come up out of a bowl of mud and then evolve into humans. That's all nonsense. And even atheists don't even believe Darwinian evolution anymore. The smartest atheists we have, they reject Darwinian evolution, which is called gradualism. They've replaced it with a new theory called punctuated equilibrium, which means that you don't have things gradually changing from one form into another form. They change extremely rapidly. That's called punctuated equilibrium. You have equilibrium punctuated by a dramatic shift in life form structures. That's how the atheist now views it. So the only one that really believes in Darwinism anymore is high school biology teachers. That's about it. Or museums. But the smart scientists, they all just say, no. But they don't say it very loudly, because at least it endorses a world without God. So therefore, they'll say, well, that's all the public can understand. We don't want to give them the real truth because it causes too many problems, which is called punctuated equilibrium, advanced by Gould at Harvard and Eldridge in Yale, were the two. And they were actually ostracized by the Darwinian community for many years when they came up with their theory, which is based on the fossil record. Fossil record shows no gradualism whatsoever. It's not there. If you go to any museum and you ask to see one example of something changing into another life form, they'll take you to the horse exhibit. They have the Eohippus with some fingers on its toes, and then they have the modern horse, and there's your proof. That's proof of nothing. They're still in the horse family. The fact that there's little chihuahuas and gigantic great Danes, yeah, they're all dogs. And the fact that the fingers have fused together to a hoof, oh well, that's child's play. What I want to see is something from one different arena evolving into another arena. And I want to see all the skeletons in between. Oh, we can't show you that. And, well, if you can't show me that, why do you want me to believe it? So it's the most, you think it takes a lot of faith to believe in God. It takes a million times more faith to believe in Darwinian evolution. But they feed that stuff to us all the time. And then, of course, on the other side, you've got these crackpots, these creationists that say, oh, the world was created in 4,000 BC. Where'd they get that? And so, therefore, they give God, each side is equally wrong. At least the one side says that God did it, but both of them are way out in the toolies. We studied the doctrine of creation before. Genesis 1:1 simply says, the Bible's not a science book. Basically, it says, I did it. And the 7 days of creation, there's no such thing in the Bible. It's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. Restoration of life. Earth was created long, long ago with the universe. Billions of years ago, apparently. And Genesis 1:1 simply says, in the beginning, there was not a beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. Then the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. That's the incubation and the restoration of life on the earth. And we can pair these general historical trends up with the fall of Satan. What caused the earth to go collapse into darkness was Satan's fall. Now, where was Satan cast to initially? Where did Satan make his headquarters? Well, we looked at some of this stuff in Revelation earlier, where it says Satan and a third of the angels were cast down to the earth. It was the earth. The earth is the crown jewel of the universe. It had to be somewhere. And this is where it is. And so when people get impressed by the universe, they Google and goggle and oogle and ogle. What can vastness say to a rational creature? Nothing. They can't talk. They can't think. They can't wave their fists. They can't get mad. They can't do anything. I am not impressed by the... I'm not going to say the word enormity because that means great evil, although it's true. The expanse of the universe. What can they do? Okay, they're big. That doesn't mean I'm insignificant. You're insignificant. If you can't think, what does a rock have to say to somebody that can think? Nothing. What does a billion, trillion, trillion times a trillion rocks out in light space have to say to something that they can think? Nothing. They're simply dead. Nothing. Okay, so God did it. God is the one that created man and put him on the earth. Man didn't create man. God created man. And Darwin didn't create it, and evolution didn't create it. It's all a bunch of propaganda. And Satan, of course, sponsors all this stuff. He loves it. Because anything that would distort God is what he endorses. So back to Revelation 16, verse 18 again. And there were flashes of lightning and sound and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So you're going to have a gigantic earthquake. These are what? Again, grace warnings. When things are starting to shake and rattle, it's a grace warning to get, to pay attention to what's going on here, people. 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great city, this is Rome. It's not called the beautiful city. Jerusalem's called the beautiful city. Remember, we studied that before. The great city here is Rome, because that's the headquarters for the revived Roman Empire. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, Babylon the Great is also a code word that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He said, I'm writing to you from Babylon. He wasn't writing from Babylon. He was writing from Rome, where he was in Rome, taking up the slack when Paul was out dithering around somewhere. Peter was in Rome for a very short period of time near the end of his life. Most of his life, Peter wasn't even in Rome. Paul spent more time in Rome than Peter ever did. But Peter did write 1 Peter from Rome, and he wrote 2 Peter on his deathbed from Rome before he was taken out and crucified. So the great city was split into three parts. Jerusalem is going to be split into two parts. We studied that in Zechariah. Also looked at it in Daniel, where there's going to be a gigantic earthquake where Christ, his foot, will touch the Mount of Olives. But this is not yet the second coming. Remember, the second coming, we're going to pick it up later on in chapter 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon, this earthquake, D.C., Tokyo, giant earthquake, big things are going to happen. It's like Godzilla the movie, except it'll be real, and all these things will fall down. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. The doctrine of the cup in your handout talks about this as one of the cups, the cup of the wrath of God. And a cup, of course, has something in it, and you drink the contents of the cup, and it identifies itself with you. And it says that every island fled, and the mountains were not found. The islands means that these are all over the world. This earthquake is going to be something that's going to hit all over the world. The earth basically is going to be leveled. All the great cities are going to be leveled down. The big skyscrapers all going down. Lots of people are going to be killed. There's no question about it. The mountains were not found. This earthquake is going to knock down a lot of mountains. It's going to level mountains. It's going to be huge. It's going to be a gigantic earthquake. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. That's a big hailstone. We talk about in Texas, we get a big one that's a golf ball. This is 100 pounds. This is big. These are big hailstones. Come down from heaven upon men. And men, what's their response to these warnings? Earthquakes, hailstones, etc., etc. Well, they blaspheme God. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And that's their response. Negative volition will not turn, no matter what happens. If you're nice to them, they don't care. If you confront them with great disaster, they don't care. They just get more entrenched, more entrenched, more entrenched. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The harlot, the word here is porne, P-O-R-N-E, where we get the word pornography. It's this case, the harlot stands for ecumenical religion, this new religious system that the revived Roman Empire dictator is going to inaugurate. It's going to hold people together, because religion does hold people together. People will do very bizarre things in the name of religion. Very powerful force. We see radical Islamic extremists in our day will blow themselves up. They'll kill women. They'll kill kids. All in the name of religion. So religion is a very powerful motivator. And this dictator in Rome will use religion to consolidate, to cement his empire together. And he's going to be the center of religious worship. He's going to start out as a love the brother type religion, but it'll turn very quickly into something that worships and directs worship towards himself. Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Sitting on many waters, of course, control of much of the world. He's going to have large control. Not if he doesn't have it personally through his military system, he'll have it through a religious system. People will worship him. Even countries not under his sphere on the other part of the world will say, yes, this is the new religion. And they will worship this dictator and worship his image. And we looked at some of the miracles and the fire from heaven that the false prophet is going to bring down, and all directed towards this Roman dictator. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with her wine of her immorality. We're going to see later that the revived Roman Empire has a fantastic system of trade with other nations. The merchants, it talks about the merchants, and merchants have become very wealthy. And so many nations that are not under the confederation of the revived Roman Empire, they're going to trade with them. And probably as a part of the condition of trading with us, you have to worship this new religious system. And so it's kind of a benign system anyway, and they'll fall into it. Not a big deal, because they're making money. They become drunk on the wine of her immorality, and that basically is a total disorientation to reality. Fornication is always a cheap substitute for the legitimate use of sex in marriage. Fornication is a cheap substitute. You're not doing it God's way. If you're not going to do it God's way, you will be in for discipline. We studied this in Hebrews. It said, keep pure the marriage bed. And therefore, the solution, of course, to any time you sin is rebound. But that's what immorality stands for, is the disorientation to the way that God designs things to be done. Their immorality. They reject God. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Purple is the color of religion. Purple stands for the color of religion. Scarlet is the color of the political power of Rome. The scarlet was always what the Romans would use as their political power. The precious stones, of course, we have... Let's get to verse 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So again, purple is the color of the religion. Scarlet is the color of the Roman Empire, political power. So we've got religious power, political power, precious stones. Religion always attracts a lot of wealth. Any big religious system has what? They've got a lot of money. And where did they get the money from? Suckers. All the suckers that come in there, the Baptists do the 10% scam, other people do, God will bless you if you give a certain amount of your money, and it's kind of like the magic genie. You give money, you rub the genie, and God will bless you. Of course, it's a lie, but religion is very wealthy. And most big religious systems, they are swimming in the money big time. And they sucker it out of people that are too stupid to realize the grace of God. And they're easy targets. A sucker's born every minute. Because somehow, if you give money to God, you get the rosy glow. Bless you, brother. Mary gave 10, who will give 20? And then Johnny gave 20, he will give 30. And away we go. So religion is always associated with wealth. Vast amounts of wealth. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. That is what's pasted across her forehead. Now, prostitutes in Rome would put their name on their foreheads. They were, by Roman law, you had to put your name on your forehead so people knew you were a hooker. Usually they could figure out you were a hooker if you're a blonde. Blondes were usually most of the hooker class because the blondes came from the German tribes and they imported the blondes into Rome. So if you're a blonde, most people would assume you're a harlot or a redhead because Romans were brunettes, basically. So there was a great influx of the French, the Germans, the Gauls, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and other tribes from the empire. And they'd bring them back as slaves, and the women, the good-looking women, were prostitutes. And so, but they also made you put your name on your head just so there wouldn't be any mistake in case a respectable woman was hit on. So you'd have your name tattooed in some way on the forehead to let people know that you were a prostitute. You can actually read about this in some of the early Roman historians where they talked about, in fact, one of the emperor's wives wanted to go out and be a harlot for a while, a prostitute. She was a nymphomaniac, and she would get out there. I think she was Claudia's wife. And she wanted to see how many men she could do in one night. But we don't want to get into that right now. But that's what that means. That's where the custom came from. Babylon refers to the system of international religion and encompasses the Phallic cult of the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. All those religions of the ancient world, basically, they boil down to partying, having sex, and getting drunk. And so that all came to be associated with this term Babylon, because that's where apparently they trace most of the origin in the Chaldeans to this type of a Phallic cult. So apparently the religion is going to start out with love and brotherhood, and they're actually going to start doing love in terms of having sex like they used to do in the old days. So part of the process of worship will be to have orgies. You come to church, have an orgy, and drink some booze, and that's about it. So the worship services will probably expand greatly in number, because it's a license to do all sorts of things. And that's what they did in the ancient world. That's exactly what occurred in the ancient world. And in fact, it was occurring in the day of John. And we studied this in 1 Corinthians. That's what they were doing. And they had a hard time breaking out from the old ways of how they worshipped their gods to live in the Christian way of life. So, the word, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. So, drunk, obviously, again, you can't think properly when you're drunk. I'm not advising you to try it, but if you've ever been drunk, you don't think straight. You don't think properly. And, of course, the blood here is they're killing believers. They're hunting down and tracking down people that believe in Jesus Christ and the witness for Jesus Christ. Who are those that witness for Jesus Christ? Everybody is responsible to witness for Jesus Christ, every believer. Verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. And we didn't actually exegete in verse 3 what it means to be the seven heads and the ten horns, because it's going to be done for us here. And so that's why I skipped over verse 3, because we're going to get it here real soon. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns." So she's being carried by the beast, by this creature, has seven heads and ten horns. She's on the back of this particular figurative creature. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come." So the beast that you saw was, that's the Roman Empire. At the time that John wrote, the Roman Empire was in existence. He was imprisoned by the emperor on the island of Patmos. The Roman Empire existed until 476 AD. About another 300 and something years, Rome existed as a powerful force from the time that this was written. So back to 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not." There will come a time, 476, when the Roman Empire will be wiped out and be gone. It is about to come. It will come back. We saw this in Daniel. The revived Roman Empire will come back up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Up out of the abyss, this stands for the emergence of this system. This evil system is going to come up far more evil than ever before. Far more evil than ever before. That's the abyss stands for Satan's attempt to create a millennium of his own. And that's what Satan's going to do during the tribulation. He wants to have his own millennium. Because remember, all believers are taken off the earth at the rapture. So now it's just unbelievers and Satan. And Satan's going to show God, "I can create perfect environment." And it's going to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. After 7 years, it'll be wiped out. "And those who dwell on the earth, whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come." So again, the beast is Rome. It was, is not, and will come. Right now we're in the will come stage, because we're in the is not stage right now. The European Union is not the revived Roman Empire. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now we have to be careful here, because the seven mountains, many commentators will say, well, that's the city of Rome, because Rome was founded around seven hills. There are seven hills around Rome, but this does not refer to the seven mountains or Rome. It's true that Rome will be the headquarters for this revived Roman Empire, but this is not what it means. "The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings." So the seven mountains stand for seven kings, not seven literal mountains. They stand for seven kingdoms. And these seven major empires are always associated with the Jews. And the seven major kings that are associated with the Jews and the Jewish history are as follows. Egypt is the first one. That's the first Gentile nation associated with the Jews. Egypt. The second would be Assyria. Assyria took out the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. Babylon. Babylon took out the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. Then you had the Persian Median Empire. They took out the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. Then you had Greece. The rise of Greece took out the Persians. They also had an association with the Jews. Then you have Rome. And they also had a direct association with the Jews. They wiped out the Jews in 70 A.D. They crushed the second revolt not too many decades later. And then finally you have the revived Roman Empire, and that is seven. So they are, verse 10, "They are seven kings, five have fallen." Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So the five that have fallen is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Greece. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Those are the five that have fallen. So they're gone. The time that this is writing, they're all gone. One is, Rome is six, and they are right now when John writes this. And the other has not yet come. Well, the revived Roman Empire has not yet come. It will not come until the tribulation. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So relative to these other six kingdoms, they lasted, you know, more than 7 years. Rome lasted a long time. But it's going to have a very short duration. But it will be a major force. Verse 11, the beast which was and is not and is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Okay, so here we've got the beast. This is the revived Roman Empire dictator himself, which was and is not. So which was, again, he comes out of Rome, and is not. Is not means that it will not exist until he emerges. But he will come out of Rome. Is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and goes to destruction. This is what Daniel called the little horn. The little horn will pop up out of the revived Roman Empire, and he is so powerful that he is considered to be an eighth. But he's a little eighth, but he comes from the seventh. Again, we'll read it again. The beast which was and is not is himself. This is the revival. This is the person that puts these 10 nation confederation together. Also an eighth. He's so powerful that he's considered to be an eighth all by himself. And is one of the seven. So he's associated with the seven. The one of the seven is the last one. The revival of an empire. And he goes to destruction. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So, the 10 horns, this is the revived Roman Empire itself. We studied this in Daniel. Remember Daniel 7:7? You got 10 nations. He's going to defeat 3 of them, and 7 other are going to join his confederation. And that's the 7th. That's the revived Roman Empire. But he is so powerful, he will also have the title of being the 8th, all by his lonesome. And he's going to be directly indwelt by Satan. Very powerful creature, a human rather. And so Daniel chapter 7 verse 8 talks about the little horn, and that's the eighth back in verse 11. But verse 12, the 10 horns of the revived Roman Empire. And then 1 hour, the revived Roman Empire will last only a short 7 years, very short. That's why it says 1 hour. And then it says, verse 13, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These 10 nations, these 10 members of the confederation, they give the little horn of Daniel 7:8, the beast, the power to rule over them. They give him the power to rule over them. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ, of course, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the title of royalty that Jesus Christ has. He's the Lord of Lords and King of all kings. And with that title, of course, that's the title that will be his at the second coming, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We'll study that phrase more later on. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Calling, of course, is every human that wants to be saved. God, the Holy Spirit, is said to call them. And that's called common grace. He makes the gospel understandable to them. And if they respond, he saves them by efficacious grace. And even the loser believer is part of the body of Christ. He's a perfectly cut stone in the building. No matter how much of a loser you are in time, you're still a perfectly cut stone positionally. Experientially, which means in time, we all agree that the building doesn't quite look very straight and well cut. And he said, verse 15, to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes of nations and tongues. This ecumenical religion will have wide sway across much of the world. 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts, verse 17, which is their brain, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast. And to the words of God will be fulfilled. Verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's Rome. So apparently what's going to happen in the last part of the tribulation here, that the revived Roman Empire dictator, which is the eighth horn, the little horn, he's going to turn against his own religion and destroy it for whatever purposes, perhaps as part of these plagues that are causing all the misery, and people have got to blame something. So they're going to blame the revived Roman Empire and this ecumenical religious system. So therefore, we've got to do something. And we can identify this is a religious system. It's not protecting us. We will destroy it. And they're going to recognize that Rome is the center of this ecumenical religious system. That's where it's going to exist. I've heard a lot of people talk about whether the Catholic Church is going to be this and that and the other thing. I have no idea. Just go on the way. I don't know. Because the rapture could occur 1,000 years from now. Catholicism might be long gone by then. But there will be an ecumenical religious system in Rome. There's no question about that. The Word of God is very clear on that. But they're going to turn against this thing. And they're going to destroy it. And the destruction is going to be led by the revived Roman Empire dictator, the Eighth Horn. So this guy's slick. He sets up the religion, and then he blames the religion, and then destroys it. So there's no loyalty amongst individuals that do not seek the truth. Chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So here we got another angel. This is the protocol system of God. Again, the orderly process is done for everything. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." The dwelling place of demons, this is interesting. Let's do verse 3 and I'll come back and do the commentary. "As for all the nations, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So the merchants of the earth apparently have made a lot of money associated with the revived Roman Empire and this ecumenical religious system. But here we've got Babylon the Great, which is Rome, has fallen. She'd become a dwelling place for every demon, and a prison of every unclean spirit. Demons like to possess people. Demons want to possess unsaved humans. They can't possess a believer. And so part of this ecumenical religious system is going to be demon influence to the max. Demons are going to possess many humans. So the priests of the ecumenical religious system in Rome are going to be demon-possessed. And many of the rank and file are going to be demon-possessed. And when this city is destroyed by fire, all the bodies are dead. And the unclean spirits, the demons, are kept there. You can't blow up a demon with an atomic bomb. You can kill the host body that they're in, but now they're confined to Rome. So there's going to be, I don't know, billions of demons that were having a field day with this religious system. And they thought they were, you know, really moving forward with Satan's plan. They're going to get destroyed. The bodies that they indwell will be destroyed. Now Rome is just a heap of ash, but the demons are still there. And apparently they're going to be confined by God to that one geographic area. A large number of them are going to be trapped, and they can't get out, like a big bubble over the city. And they're stuck. So it becomes a prison of every unclean spirit. So verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of here of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.'" So every believer that's in Rome, get out of Rome. Get out of Rome as quick as you can, because you're going to be wiped out as well. Verse 5, "For her sins has piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart," that's her brain, "I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning." This is the arrogance of arrogant people and the arrogance of religion. "I will never be brought down. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'm legitimate. I'm a queen. And therefore, I can do whatever I want to do." And it says she, again, verse 7, "to the degree that she glorified herself." That's what religion does. It glorifies self. That's what all works religion does. It glorifies self. It glorifies you. You're just a wonderful person. God will just love you and let you in. And isn't she just wonderful? And everything's just beautiful. And we just love each other. It's all glorifying self. None of us glorifying God. They don't know what God is. They have no idea, and their premise is wrong. Any argument you might want to get in some of these knuckleheads, you'll notice that their premise is that God is love. They never start out with the premise that God is holy. If you start with the premise that God is holy, they're nailed. Because that means he's perfect. And perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection but to judge it. So usually they start with the premise that God is love. That's their main thing. But that's not our point of contact with God. Love can't save you. Love motivated God to do something to save you, but God is perfect. He's not a Santa Claus or Santa Claus. And all the religious systems is based on if you're just good enough, God will look the other way and let you in. And it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And it's based on glorifying yourself. And that's what the religion is. And that's what the idiots that adhere to that nonsense are. And then it says, 8, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. They're going to have a small period of warning with famine, and then boom, something's going to hit this city that's going to destroy it, burned up with fire. In my personal opinion, I think this is a perfect opportunity for a tactical nuclear weapon. Because remember, the beast is going to turn against his own religion. And he's the one who's going to fire it up. God will allow him to drop a tactical nuclear weapon right into Rome. We'll see a little bit about that in just a minute, because it talks about no one hangs around the place for a while. And the fact that the unclean spirits are kind of confined there, there's nobody going into a nuclear area. Once you get a tactical nuke to hit, you've got contamination, and no one goes around that area for a very long time. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They're going to see it from afar off. You're not going to go close, but it's going to be telecast, and people are going to know that Rome got nuked. Now, why are they mourning? Because that's their source of income. They were making a lot of money off this deal. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. You stand at a distance. The fear of her torment, you don't want to get radiation. Saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. 1 hour means bam, it just hit. 11, and the mountains of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives, slavery system, cheap labor. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance, again at a distance, because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. So the ships aren't coming up there anymore to ship stuff out. Planes aren't flying in anymore to ship stuff out. Apparently a lot of goods and resources went into Rome, and it was a center of trade, a fantastic center of trade that went throughout the world. And a lot of people got rich. Verse 18, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, and in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Saints, again, are the rank and file believer. The apostles and prophets stand for those that teach Bible doctrine. Verse 2, this is obviously type 2 apostles. The gift of apostleship died out with John. 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. The great millstone, the stone was thrown into the water as a symbol of divine judgment. You can find this in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 60 to 44. 60 to 44 stands for great judgment. 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any kind will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. So, the blood, of course, of the religious system had sponsored the killing of many, many believers. And the prophets refer, again, the Old Testament teachers of Bible doctrine. Let's continue forward until we get to the parenthesis. We're going to finish this parenthesis up at Revelation 19, 11. So, chapter 19. After these sayings, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The mushroom cloud, the smoke, that's what happens also with a nuke. That's just my personal opinion. Also, Colonel Thieme endorsed this idea that it looks like a tactical nuclear weapon. People are going around it, they're looking at it, they're mourning, and you've got a cloud of smoke going up. Well, that's what a nuclear bomb looks like, a nice mushroom cloud. And the crushed mushroom cloud in Rome apparently is going to be frozen in place as a memorial. And the forever and ever, of course, is going to last until the end of the tribulation, until the dispensation is wiped out. So you're going to get a frozen mushroom cloud with the demons stuck inside of there, and people are going to float by and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! It's gone. It's amazing. How could it be gone? It's gone." Verse 4. But this could mean forever and ever. It could mean the end of the dispensation, or it could be a symbol in eternity to the grace of God. And what happens to people that are outside the grace of God? I don't know. It doesn't say. But we do know that it will last at least until the second coming. It might be a memorial in some hall of records in the future, forever and ever. And the 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So the 24 elders, again, these are the senior staff angels. And the four living creatures are the authority angels over the senior staff angels level. And, of course, they're worshiping, which is thanksgiving. They know God. And they're worshiping God for His great wisdom, saying, Amen, which means I believe it, and Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. No matter what your position in earth is, on this earth and time, whether you're a small person in the eyes of man or a great person in the eyes of man, doesn't matter. It's what are you in the eyes of God. And greatness can come from any category, any strata of human society. And any sex, any race, any position that you have is not a barrier to you reaching four-star generalship for all eternity. Verse 6, Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Reigns means, the word is B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O, basileuo, which means to become a king. The Almighty is Pantokrator, which means all-powerful. And again, the word hallelujah, as we all know from Sunday school, just means praise the Lord, which means give thanks to the Lord. And reigns, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became the King. And one of His titles, we're going to study this title in chapter 19, verse 16. We're not going to do it today, though. Because verse 6, and I heard, again, verse 6, and I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb, we are the bride of Christ. We're being made ready where? While the tribulation is occurring on the earth, the bride is being made ready at the judgment seat of Christ, where all human good is destroyed and all rewards are handed out. So when Christ returns, He will return with His bride. Right now, we're said to be in the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, though. And the bride of Christ will be made ready. So on the tribulation, during the tribulation period on earth, all of us, we went up during the rapture, or the church age believers that died in the church age, we're caught up together with those that are alive, we receive the resurrection body, and we are evaluated, we're rewarded, all human good is burned up, No human good will go into heaven, and the bride is made ready. And that's how we're made ready. So again, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That's church-age believers only. We're royal family of God, not the Old Testament dispensation. Nobody in the tribulation is a bride. Nobody in the Old Testament is a bride. They're not brides. Nobody in the millennium is a bride. Only church-age believers are brides. Made herself ready. And of course, for most of the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to need a lot of lye and Clorox and everything else to make them ready. A lot of fires. And my fire will be burning right next to yours. We'll see who has a brighter one. Okay. Verse 9. Now, what do I mean by that? People listen on tape. What does that mean? That means all of our human good is burned up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not getting burned up. My human good is burned up. All the good deeds I did outside of fellowship, burned up. All the witnessing I did outside of fellowship as a believer, burned up. All the whatever I did outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit is all destroyed. In order to have divine good, you must be in fellowship, and then whatever you do is divine good. Whether it's giving a cup of cold water to an old lady, it's divine good. Whether it's helping an old lady and an old man at HEB get their groceries in their car, it's divine good. Whether, you know, whatever it is, that's divine good. If you're not in fellowship, it doesn't count. God doesn't need you to witness. God can get a rock to witness. So if you think you're doing great things for God by sacrificing and doing whatever it is, He's not impressed. God's only impressed by God. He's not impressed with us. And only idiots are impressed with themselves. So, verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we will be cleaned. We will have the fine linen. The word for bright is, the word for fine linen is businos, B-U-S-S-I-N-O-S, which means fine white linen. That means we have the righteousness of God, we have eternal life. This is our best clothes that we have. It refers to the resurrection body. The bright is lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S, which means bright. The word for clean is kathuros, kathuros, K-A-T-H-U-R-O-S, which means unsoiled. There's no human good. No human good, clean. There is not a speck of human good that's going to be associated with our resurrection body. And then righteousness is means justification. You can see this, the parallel concept in Matthew 17, verse 2. Dike ioma, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A, justification. The righteous acts of the saints. We're justified by faith in Christ. That's how we're justified. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to be the bride in marriage. Who's invited to the marriage supper? Those are believers in the tribulation. They're the friends of the groom. You have the friends of the bride and the friends of the groom. The friends of the bride are going to be those in the tribulation. The friends of the groom are the Old Testament believers. The supper of the Lamb. And he said, we remember we studied this in Matthew. And he said, look up the doctrine of resurrection in your handout. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is an angel that John is starting to, you know, bow down to and to worship the angel. I said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. In fact, angels will serve humans that are believers in eternity, not the other way around. We will be superior to angels because we will have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. They don't. They never will. They have their own body of some sort, but they will not have the resurrection body like Jesus Christ. We will. They will serve us. And that's what this angel is kind of pointing out. Yeah, right now, yes, positionally, you are superior to me. Experientially, I'm superior to you. But don't worship me. It's the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And of course, this is all about prophecy. And Jesus has given us these prophetical words for our own edification. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the wonderful things that we have learned today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.